Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
I hope you have a Bible with you. If not, there are Bibles in front of you. There's much that can be debated within Christianity. There's a lot of topics of theological discussion. There's many things within the realm of Christendom that is enjoyable to discuss, maybe sometimes frustrating to argue. There are many things within the Christian faith that are quite simple but aren't easy. There are many things that are simple and easy. But there are also many things that are quite complex and difficult. This morning we're going to speak on the latter. Nothing within the Christian faith, to me, is more difficult to wrap one's mind around than the idea that we kind of are introduced into Christianity with an idea that kind of serves as a foundation stone, a jumping off point, and that is salvation. Though it is the starting place, to me, it is the most difficult to wrap my mind around. Salvation, I find, is like an ocean. A toddler can step foot in it and experience the ocean, and yet the depths and the breadth of the ocean has never been explored. The seasoned scholar can have furious debate with other seasoned scholars and never agree on every aspect. And yet it can be simplified to the extent to a young child hearing a gospel message can have their eyes open and their mind open to the realities of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone for God's glory alone. I've often said that it is on the top of my list of many things in Christian theology and biblical truth that I can't fully explain. But instead, I just sit in awe of. One of the first things that you and I were taught when we came to Christ is that you're now saved. I am saved. However, that simple statement, though partially true, is not holistically true. I am saved whenever I place faith in the God who raises Jesus from the dead and the Savior who died in my place. That time, at that point, I am saved, but I'm not saved. I'm still being saved, and one day I will be saved. You see, Scripture teaches that the first step in actualizing the salvation that we have is called justification. It's when God imputes or declares or places on your account the righteousness of Christ, and we are justified so that God can be both just and the justifier. He makes us righteous before Him. That's justification. That's I am saved. The last step in that process is I will be saved. I will be completely righteous, and I will have what we call glorification, where my mortal puts on immortality, where my flesh puts on a new creation. I am put in a new body. And I am not tainted by the sin nature any longer. And I've reached the completion of this process of salvation where I'm declared in justification and I'm placed in a position of righteousness and holiness in justification at glorification. I actually will be righteous and I actually will be holy. And there will be no more taint of sin. By the way, those two make the list in Romans 8, 28, 29, the golden chain of redemption. You remember this? Whom God foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he calls, the effectual call of God. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And the ones he justifies, he glorifies. And the end is declared from the beginning, so you can see that this is a guaranteed action. If God justifies, makes you righteous, one day you'll reach the state of perfect righteousness, the completion. But betwixt those two is a process that we call sanctification. And sanctification is the hard part. Not only how do we do it, but even just understanding what it is, what it accomplishes. Almost everything about sanctification, its necessity, is it necessary? Everything about this process in the middle. I trusted Christ when I was 9. One day I'll be resurrected to a glorified body. But all this process in the middle is hard. It's difficult. It's sanctification is like hearing a great song. You've been exposed to it. You've experienced it. You want to experience it again. However, you can't take it home with you. You can't just put it in a little jar and carry it around wherever you go. And in fact, the longer the time goes by between your current context and the time in which you experienced and knew by what it was, you knew this thing called sanctification, the longer the time period it goes by in which you aren't experiencing it, the harder it is to remember. It kind of escapes. It's fleeting. So it's hard to reproduce. But if you sought it, you place yourself in the position to hear it again, you could remember it and it becomes more and more familiar to you. If you've experienced sanctification in your life and you tend to have fallen away over time, if you go back to where you were and do the things you were doing, you come to experience it once again and you deepen in your sanctification, in your holiness, or else it just fades from memory. I would define sanctification simply as this: it's the process of being sanctified, it's the process of being set apart, it's the process of being holy. And for our purposes this morning, it is the process by which we apply the righteousness we have been given and we act righteously. In fact, as we study today, this is the application of righteousness. And it's important for us as we study this that we can't confuse the theological terms here, the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification. You won't reach perfection, the glorification, while you're being sanctified. And your sanctification isn't justification, as in you got to do good works and become more holy and therefore achieve a status before God of righteousness. They're not the same. You're imputed, declared righteous by God when you repent and place your faith in Christ. But there's a process here. The people of this world get this wrong. Mormons, for instance, confuse the two, and they say you have to act righteously in order to be declared righteous by God. They confuse the two. The Roman church says that you have to do righteous works in sacraments to maintain, not to have, but to maintain your justification. So in some way you achieve a certain level of righteousness, always falling woefully short by the time of your death, and therefore you go to purgatory to have the rest of your sins purged before you can make it to heaven. The antinomians, the lawless Christians, say that sanctification is dispensable. We're declared righteous, we're going to be righteous, all this, that's, you know, you may or may not pursue it. The legalists say, no, you have to pursue it, and here's what pursuing it looks like, giving you a checklist. But the realities of sanctification, church, are much more subjective and much more spirit-led and scripturally guided and difficult. Sanctification is the natural outcome of a life that has been purchased through the blood of Christ. Sanctification is that which flows from the indwelling of the Spirit of God, who is himself holy, that manifesting in your life. Sanctification is the process enabled by the new life raised with Christ, Romans 6, declared righteous, Romans 4, and now lived in that righteousness. Sanctification is the process within Christianity that takes human responsibility. My friend Paul Shirley wrote, in fact, I got a copy of it here. I want to recommend this book to you. It just came out on the market maybe 2 weeks ago. It's called Expository Sanctification. Paul Shirley. Easy read, light read, short read. Packed with helpful information. And he said this, lethargy, being lethargic, is the silent assassin of sanctification. He went on and said, apathy towards the things of the Lord is a slow release poison to spiritual growth. Jesus prayed, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. The New Testament authors taught, preached, instructed the Christian on how his or her life ought to be lived in light of what they have in Christ. But the progression and the visible nature and the depth of one's sanctification, those things are controlled by and are judged by God and God alone. To a certain extent, we can know it ourselves, but in reality, those things can't be seen on the surface all the time. Paul Shirley, not the biblical author, of course, but Paul Shirley, also wrote this. He said, holiness is not an optional addendum to gospel grace. It is the heart of God's redemptive work. Church, do you know that God saved you to be holy? I think we forget that. And if that's true, let me lead by saying this before we jump into the text. If you claim to be a Christian and you don't see life transformation, at least over a period of time, there's no progression of your faith, no progression of your righteousness, your holiness, you need to ask yourself, am I truly saved? If the answer is no, then I pray that you will place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. If the answer to that is yes, I am trusting Christ and Christ alone, but I haven't seen growth in my relationship, now the question is this: what are you doing to grow in your sanctification? You have an obligation by the Word of God to put forth effort in celebration of the gospel of grace that is given to you. The church can provide avenues to deepen your walk with Christ. The church can provide Bible studies. We can provide service opportunities. We can do things to help you in the maturity of your faith. But your participation in those things are on you, Christian, brother, sister. You can't grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not putting yourself in the avenue of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on you. And I would even go a step further and say it isn't so much that you're reading the Bible. It isn't so much that you are in a Bible study. It isn't so much that you are serving in the local church or serving in service ministries as mission projects of the local church. Those things don't sanctify you either, but a lot of it has to do with your willing heart. And your mind, and you're doing it in obedience, and you're acting in faith. It's sort of like this. These conversations come up from time to time. People say, "Well, I'm not growing in my, I'm not growing in my spiritual life." And I want to say something like this to them every time. I have a goal of shooting par on the golf course. Any golfers here? A couple of you play golf. Kathy, I had no idea. You and I, we're going to hit the links. You and I, we're going to do this. I have a goal. I would like to shoot par. You know, somebody tells you that, and then you say, that's fantastic. Tell me about your workout regimen. Tell me about your instructor. How many balls are you hitting at the driving range every day? Tell me what your practice routine is for short irons, long irons, putts. Tell me what you're doing. Oh, no. I mean, I don't even have a set of golf clubs anymore, but
but I'd like to shoot par one day.
Are you kidding me? You can't say I want to grow and then not do the things that are avenues for growth. You can't say I want to shoot par and not own a golf club, not go to the driving range, not go to the gym. Even Israel knew this. Israel was chosen by God. They had strayed from him. He repeatedly called them back to repentance through his ambassadors, the prophets. And he gave them a choice. You're saved. Do you want to live in righteous relationship to the Lord and grow? Or do you want to live in unrighteous relationship to the Lord and be cursed? Israel knew this. There was some human responsibility to even their own sanctification. The scriptures are given to us to help. Bible studies are given to us to help. Service ministries, the church ministry is given to us to help, but they don't accomplish it apart from a faith-filled, willing, obedient spirit. And that's where our text brings us. I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. This morning, you just thought we were through with Romans. We are not and never shall be. I told you I was thinking about starting over at the beginning, and we just may. But I promised you Isaiah, so Donna will go through Isaiah first, then we'll go to Romans. How about that? We are completing this morning our verse-by-verse exposition of Romans by giving the fifth and final, what we've called, argument recap sermon. This, along with the very first message that we gave from the book of Romans, February of 2018, a year and a half ago or so, we'll kind of encapsulate six messages. If you needed a short study of Romans, and just to get your mind back familiar with everything we've studied, there'll be six messages available to work through the book of Romans. And as we did with the introductory section, we combine the opening words with the first major section of the letter, of the body of the letter. This time around, we're going to take the last major section of the body of the letter and combine it with the closing matters that start in chapter 15, verse 14. And together, those two sections, we will have an opportunity this morning to summarize and to celebrate everything we've covered together over the past 5 months. I can't believe it's been that long. In your outlines, in your bulletins, I provided for you a couple pages which go through every major point of each of those sermons. Now, as with the previous argument recap sermons, never fear, we're not going to go through all that in detail again. We would be here for an additional 5 months, and so we won't be doing that, but I want you to have those for your review and for your study and your personal time with the Lord. But instead, I just want to give to you this morning a very loose structure to our study, and in fact, only two outline points that aren't on your bulletins, that aren't on a PowerPoint, but just cover the two sections of this letter that we're studying together. The first is this. Roman numeral number one would be, if you're taking notes, always encourage you to do so, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. Is the application of the righteousness of God that is given to us through Christ. The application of the righteousness of God, if you wanted a full last segment of that title, that is given to us by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the second point we're going to look at is the closing matters of this letter. Chapter 15, verse 14 through chapter 16, verse 27. As I've told you already, this is about the application of righteousness. And the application of righteousness is nothing more than sanctification. It's living out that which we have been given. And I'd like to get to our text by just doing a quick review. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 introduced the letter. And in that section, it expressed the theme which Paul unfolded from chapter 1, 18 through chapter 11, the close of chapter 11. You might even say all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. That theme was found in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. If you wanted to flip back a couple pages and read those with me, these are great verses to memorize. These verses, as I said, shape the theme of this letter unfolded throughout the chapters. Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It's on the basis of faith. "To the Jew first and also to the Greek." It shows how the Jews and Gentiles combine within God's redemptive story. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed," is manifested. How? "From faith to faith." It begins and it ends in faith. "As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 introduce that concept. Chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, told us of our need for righteousness. It told us that mankind has rejected the truth of God and exchanged it for lies. We worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, and therefore we were without excuse. Even the Jew and the Gentile alike are without excuse, for none do good. No one seeks righteousness. Chapter 3. See that quote there. The poison of asps is under the tongue. Their mouth is an open grave. No one does good. We see the need for righteousness. Now, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21 showed us not the need, but the means of our righteousness. And you all know this well. Chapter 4 is the biography of Abraham. And it showed us that even in Abraham's life, because God in all times, at all times in history, has always, has always saved through faith in accordance with grace. Chapter 6 through chapter 8, after showing us not the need nor the means. Oh, by the way, chapter 5 then goes into the life of Adam and says that whatever Adam did was overwhelmed by the work of Christ. And so it is through faith in accordance with grace, but it's accomplished by Christ alone. So the reformers, with their "according to Scripture alone, salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone and Christ alone," might as well have been taken from Romans chapters 3 through 5. Chapter 6 through 8, as you know, is the implication into our lives of the righteousness that we have by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it shows us that we were buried with Christ and raised to a new life, and we have a new master, and we've been given a new spirit and a new covenant. We've been made a part of a new family. We have a new hope. And we have also, along with that, a promise and security in God that all things work together, Romans 8:28. And that nothing can separate us from His love, starting in verse 30 through the end of chapter 8. Chapters 9 through 11 showed us how that righteousness of God is granted in election, both in individuals as well as ethnically in nations. Chapter 9, individuals. Chapter 11, nationally or ethnically. Chapter 10, sitting right in the middle, the crux of the matter is that there is human responsibility, that you have to believe that Christ was raised from the dead by the Father and that He's Lord. And how is someone going to come to that truth to believe it if preachers aren't sent? Now, having gone from everywhere from our need to the means to the implication in our lives to the application of that or the demonstration of that both individually and ethnically, chapter 12 through 15, verse 13 gives the application of that righteousness, and it hinges on just two verses, church. Turn with me, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We spent much time here. We keep referring back to it, but it is a bedrock for this section, and I would say for your life in pursuit of holiness and sanctification. What is the believer's role in sanctification? It's found verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by or because of the mercies of God." What is he speaking on? He's speaking on the need, the means, the implication, and the demonstration of righteousness. That's the mercies of God. The gospel. Based on because of the mercies of God, here's your role. Ready? to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And you will recall from our study of that 5 months ago that in the Greek language, those adjectives are parallel. There's nothing significant about one over the other, so that it says literally this: to present yourself as a sacrifice. Here's three adjectives. Ready? Living, holy, acceptable. In light of the use of those terms within the book of Romans, here's your responsibility. Present yourself as a sacrifice. Say, Lord, here I am. Whatever you want for me, not what I want for me. And I am able to do this, bringing myself before you as a sacrifice. Think back Levitical sacrifices, now applied to you. Here I am, Lord. And I'm able to do that because I'm living, alive in Christ, because I'm holy, I'm set apart because of the work of Christ. I'm acceptable to you, God, because of what Christ has done for me. And having been justified, made alive in Christ, holy through Christ, acceptable because of Christ, here I am, God. And I love what it says, which is NASB, still uses an old form of the word here that really holds not a lot of meaning to most people, which is your spiritual service of worship. And you all recall the term, I hope. In the Greek, it's the word logikos, logical. Some of your translations will even say it is the reasonable service of worship. So here I am, God. Whatever you want for me, not what I want for me, because I have been made alive and holy and acceptable because of the work of Christ. And you know what? This is the only reasonable thing I could do because of the mercies of God. I was nothing but dead, decaying flesh before. But you've vivified this body. You made me alive. You own this. Here I am. And then verse 2 goes further, saying that we have this role. We give ourselves, and there is an outcome, two passives here. By the way, this isn't new information. Jesus said, take up your cross, follow him. Jesus said you are to die to yourself. We're called to live lives not by our own instincts, but according to the will of God. This isn't new information, yet Paul states it boldly at the conclusion of this theological masterpiece. He says, once you've done that, here's two results, two passives. These are actually in a category called a resultive passive of a direct or an indirect command. The command is this: present your bodies as a sacrifice. Here's the passive. An outside force, namely God, does this to you. He will stop you from being conformed to this world. Now, I am aware that your translation is probably like mine, where it says, and do not be conformed to this world. And it almost sounds like that's your responsibility. It's passive. God has to do it. He will stop you from being conformed to the world. When you say, not my will, but yours, God, because of what you've done for me, I'm yours. I'm doing what you want. The result is that the conformity to the world stops. Air breaks. And God not only stops that influence, but he also, it says, but be transformed. He transforms you. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He stops you from conforming to the world. He'll transform you by the renewing of your mind, leading to the consequence of you being able to know and approve, and implied here, live by the will of God. Sanctification. Paul just takes that and runs with it, and he applies it in a bunch of areas. Let's just quickly run through some of these. In the church family, look at verse 3 with me. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There's Trinitarian unity and diversity, and I want you to notice this theme that's going to be developed here. A lot of this, not my will but yours. A lot of this, I am a sacrifice to you, God. It's reasonable. A lot of this, he stops you from being conformed to the ways of the world, transforms you by the renewing of your mind. A lot of it is simply this: humility.
not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, being humble, serving rather than expecting to be served. Again, not new information in biblical Christianity, is it? Theme verse of Romans, chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Not only to the church family, amongst believers, chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Look at how he applies it to the world. Chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. Specifically, look at verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. To the government, look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Specifically, let's read 1, 2, and also verse 5. In verse 1, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Be in subjection, humility, service. To our neighbor, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Look at verses 8 and 10. In 8 it says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And you all know what love is, don't you? Agape love. Sacrificial love. In light of our hope, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, and it might be my favorite passage in this section, so we're going to read it. Chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I doubt you'd remember the outline for that sermon, but get up, get dressed, get going. That's an incredible passage. Then chapter 14 jumps into a big topic, and that is gray areas. And we spent time and time again. This is going to be a very gross simplification of it, but here's chapter 14 in a nutshell. Ready? There are areas in our lives, church, that the Bible doesn't speak directly to, yes? How do we deal with that? Chapter 14 tells us this. On the one hand, you are not another Christian's judge, master, or God. And so if God grants you freedom in an area that he didn't grant to another, you can't despise somebody for not having the same convictions as you. And if God doesn't make you convicted in that area and he does another, don't despise that other person for being convicted in that area. To do so would be sin. You're, in other words, don't think that you are another person's God. As we work through chapter 15, it flips it on its head and it says also, not only don't act like you're somebody's God, but don't pretend like you're the devil either. And don't cause another weaker brother to stumble by your freedom. See, this is where it gets really incredibly difficult because Scripture's filled with very clear commands. Do this, don't do this. There's a lot of gray areas where we want to pretend like we are the standard by which other people are to be sanctified. And God might convict you of an area that he doesn't convict somebody else. And when you see somebody who doesn't look exactly like you, you think that they're wrong. And that's not necessarily the case. As long as they're within biblical guidance and they're acting in faith, they are on the road of obeying their conscience. And by the way, the scripture also tells us, don't ever go against your own conscience because you're being bullied by another believer, that's every bit as much sin. If God has given you freedom, be free. Thank the Lord. But don't ever live your life in such a way that you might cause a brother to stumble. And that's where it gets hard for you and for me, isn't it? Because that causes us to be very aware of our situation and aware of the brothers and sisters around us. And we have to know them well enough to know that this thing that I'm about to do is going to or not going to cause them to stumble in their faith. The one for whom Christ died, 1 Corinthians puts it. So, for example, eating out on Sundays. I personally have no problem going to a restaurant on Sundays. If anybody wants to take me, I will I will join up. But I know some people who are very, very convicted about forcing somebody else to work on a Sunday. I'm not a Sabbatarian. I think every day is equally as holy. Some people are Sabbatarians, and they think that you should have a day of rest. The priesthood never had a day of rest when the others did. And so for my brethren who are convicted about going to eat out on a Sunday, number one, I shouldn't judge them for having that conviction. And number two, they shouldn't judge me for having mine or my lack. It would be equally a sin on both cases, but also I shouldn't say we're having a mandatory meeting for this committee or this thing, this event of which you are ahead, and we're going to have it at, I would say Chick-fil-A, but you know their thoughts. We'll have it at Las Palmas or something and force them to go to a restaurant against their conviction. I'd be in sin for causing my weaker brother to stumble. Yeah? Apply that to any number of areas. Sabbath days versus every day is holy. Public school, private school. People have convictions on these things. Should you or should you not see a Disney film or go to a Disney theme park? I remember in youth group, Christians everywhere were banning Disney. It was a big thing. Playing cards. I told you a story of a youth pastor once who walked in on us, the worship team. We were playing cards. And it was like, I'm going to leave that between you and the Lord. But it was very judgmental. I was like, leave it to me and the Lord all you want. We're playing cards. It's no big deal. But there's conviction there. Musical styles. I told you of my friend who, when hearing a certain type of music, Christian band, was brought back to their youth when they were messed up and away from the Lord and doing drugs and all the things. And he said, can we turn it off? And I was like, why? It's a Christian band. Yeah, but it brings this thoughts into my mind. Off. Cut it. Having a glass of wine with dinner. Any number of these issues. A sign of maturity is to be able to live in your freedom without judging another for their lack. Or living according to your conscience without judging someone who doesn't have the same convictions. And be able to do it in the same room. And not feeling pressured to go against your own conscience. But sticking to where the Lord has you. See, the Spirit's leading and your sanctification and your freedom and all these things are different depending on what God is doing in your heart and mind. And the truth is, I don't know what God is doing in your life. I'm praying that He's doing something. I'm praying that He's transforming you. I'm praying that He's convicting you of sin. I'm praying that He's given you freedom where there is no law. I'm praying that you're taking the avenues to be involved in those things which can help you and guide you in your growth and holiness. I'm hoping that we're maturing together. I'm hoping that we're being unified and coming into this perfect unity so that we can have the anointing of Aaron. Psalm 133 we covered in our Sunday school hour this Lord's Day. I'm praying all those things, but I don't know what sanctification is taking place in your life. I don't. And I would be a fool to say that God isn't working on you because I don't see you doing the things that I want seen. And you would be a fool to think that because I'm not doing those things that the Lord is working in mine. Because some of that could just be human preference and not the Lord's work. God's moving on all of us differently. as long as he is moving in your life, you should be and I should be happy. But if you're sitting there today, being the only one with any insight into your personal life, and you're saying, there was once a time when I felt close to the Lord, and I don't feel that way any longer. There was once a time when I could physically measure, it seemed, my deepening of my relationship with God, and I just don't feel like I've gone any deeper in years. There was once a time when I felt the weighty presence of God wherever I was, and now I feel so distant from him. Church, know this. The responsibility lies on you. Sanctification has individual responsibility. We'll do whatever we can as a church. We want to help. Our mission statement, we're committed to seeing people transformed. But notice it doesn't say we're transforming people. That's how it started, by the way. I said, let me think of a good mission statement. I said, transforming people for the glory of God the Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I sat back and I looked at it again. I said, I can't transform a soul. That's not my responsibility. But we're committed to seeing you transformed. It goes on in light our relationships in light of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 15, 1 through 13, looks at Jesus as our example. Summarizing it all, sacrifice, obedience, humility in light of Christ, what God has accomplished to give righteousness to you. If sacrifice, obedience, and humility become the mantra of your life, you're well on your way to maturity. Chapter 15, verse 14, and through the end of the book is closing matters. I hate to ask this question, but how are we doing on time, Rob? I feel like I've been preaching for a while. I'm asking the wrong person because Rob says go 8 hours. He don't care. Look at the closing matters with me. Chapter 15, 14 through 16, 27. It's the final section of the letter. It's filled with Paul's travel plans, his greetings, his commendation of Phoebe, a beautiful picture of his ministry, giving, even I think's in there. And Paul ended with the greetings of the saints who are with him, showing that even in his own life and ministry, there's unity amongst people of different backgrounds, of ethnicities, of nationalities. And he ends with a wonderful doxology of worship about the security of the saints. And it's an incredible passage. It's actually, you all know I've been writing songs for each section. I got a song called To the Only Wise God that we'll introduce to you in a number of weeks. And a major section of it is he's established the saints secured in his hands through the mystery unveiled by the gospel of grace to the nations revealed. That through faith, we are saved. To the only wise God be the honor he's due. We'll lift up our voice and glorify you. The book of Romans has been greatly used of God to convert and to convert and direct the ministries of some of the world's greatest theologians through the centuries. Augustine, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, the Wesleys, Whitfield. It's filled with some of the most complex themes of redemption's story, but gives it to us in such clear thoughts, clarity of language, to show us what God has done to redeem individuals and what he is doing to redeem nations. I have in my office a chart of the book of Romans, and as a title to the chart, it simply says this, The Gospel of Romans. I can think of no other book of the Bible that, with clarity, starts at creation, Adam, Romans chapter 5, and ends at glorification and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plans, Romans 8, Romans 11. It stretches all of redemptive history. It shows us all the full gospel of God. My prayer is for you all that this year and a half or so will just kind of be a catalyst for a lifetime of appreciation and study of this incredible letter, and that God would use it to sanctify each and every one of us. To that end, let us pray.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.